Well, you know, there's a lot of misunderstandings when it comes to Christianity and when it comes to culture. But the truth is, all of us who have been saved by Jesus, every single one of us who have been saved by Christ, have a part in fulfilling his great commission. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. You know that, right? It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're educated or uneducated, if you're qualified or you're unqualified. God can use you, and guess what? God wants to use you. I recently heard someone refer to biblical Christianity as a boys' club, and it made my skin crawl. They called it a boys' club as if to say that the only important characters in God's story were men. But the truth is, the Bible wouldn't be complete without the women of the Bible. Ladies, can I get an amen from somebody? All right. I mean, you think about Sarah, the mother of the Jewish nation. You think about Rebecca, the wife of Isaac. You think about Rachel or Leah or Jochebed or Miriam. You think about Deborah or Hannah. You think about Rahab. Or you can go all the way back to Eve if you want. And don't forget about Mary. You can go so on and so on. I mean, there's so many influential women who have shaped history and really helped create the gospel story that you and I know today. And today we're talking about one of those women, and her name was Ruth. And if you have a copy of God's word, I'm going to invite you to open it up to the book that carries her name, the book of Ruth. And we're going to begin reading her story and unpacking her story beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Let me also encourage you to follow along if you have the Bible app. You can go to events and follow along as we work through this message today, unpacking the story in the life of Ruth. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there." This story begins with a family living in a place called Bethlehem. You got a dad named Elimelech, a mom named Naomi, and it talks about their two sons. And the Bible tells us that there was famine in their hometown. People were starving to death. And so this family decides that they were going to relocate to another place, a place that the Bible tells us is Moab. And they moved to Moab in order to escape the famine. Now, Moab was about 50 miles away from their hometown of Bethlehem. And in that day, it was known as a pagan land. In fact, the inhabitants of Moab worshiped a false god named Chemosh. Chemosh, another word for destroyer, is what Chemosh means. Chemosh was also known as the fish god. And people that wanted to receive favor from Chemosh, they would actually worship him by sacrificing their babies at his altar. Moab was a messed up place. But that's the place where Elimelech chose to relocate his family for whatever reason. Now, who knows why? I mean, why would anybody leave the promised land and move their family to such a pagan, sinful place? I mean, maybe it was because he panicked during the famine. Maybe he's thinking, man, I can't feed my family. And perhaps he entered to a place where he didn't trust that God was going to provide during the famine for his family. We don't know why. But what we do know is that 10 years after the move, Elimelech died. And he left his wife, Naomi, a widow. Verse 3 says, "Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah." I've been calling her Oprah all week long. "Orpah, and the second was named Ruth." And so get this picture in your mind. You have a family, they're experiencing famine, and now you have another season that they just entered, and it's a season of tragedy. But that tragedy didn't end with the death of the father. Keep reading in verse 4. It says, "After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and without her husband." So you look at the first 5 verses of this particular book in the Bible, and you see a family, you see famine, you see relocation, you see tragedy, and now you see grief. In 5 verses, you see full-on, real-life agony and loss. Can anybody here relate with that? Real life, agony, and loss. I mean, the three men in Naomi's life died. And that was after she had endured a decade of being hungry, after she had been driven away from her homeland, after cutting all family ties and having to adjust to a new culture that rejected her God. I mean, Naomi's story seems to be one tragedy after another tragedy, and now she's left alone with two young women. And let me just say, in those days, to have no male in the home was a really big deal. A woman who was left alone or just with other women, literally in that day, was seen as having absolutely nothing. She had no social status at all. She had no protection. She had no power. She had no economic means to survive. And it would have been even worse for Naomi because she was an Israelite living in foreign land. She had to start thinking about going home. In fact, verse 6 says, she and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. She left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and traveled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. When they left Moab and returned home, verses 8 and 9 tells us that Naomi urged her two daughters-in-law to go back to their families and to start new lives again. But in verse 10, if you look at it, it tells us that they refused and said, "We insist on returning with you to your people." But if you keep reading, she says it again. Naomi urges them, "Go back." And then she tells them, "Following me is a dead end." Because verse 13 says, "The Lord's hand has turned against me." She said, "Listen, God is not with me right now. He's not walking with me. His favor is not on me." But the Bible says Orpah did what she requested and she left. She's like, "Okay, this is a good idea. I'm going to go home to my family and I'm going to start over." But then you go to verse 14 and it says, despite the appeal from Naomi, Ruth clung to her, clung to her. It's where we see Ruth's loyalty for the first time. We see her faithfulness for the first time. Even with the future appearing to be very bleak for Naomi, Ruth decided that she was going to stay with her. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family. His name was Boaz. Ruth, the Moabitess, asked Naomi, 'Will you let me go into the fields and gather fallen grain behind someone with whom I find favor?' And Naomi answered her, 'Go ahead, my daughter.' So Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvesters." Listen to this. "She happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from Elimelech's family." That phrase is hilarious to me. In fact, if you write in your Bible, I want you to go ahead and circle that phrase. The phrase that says, "She happened to be." She happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. That's funny. She happened to be. Let me just say this. This happenstance is something that's seen all throughout Ruth's story. But today, as you read her story in its entirety, it's pretty clear to see that God was always working behind the scenes in Ruth's story. Always. In fact, I'll say it this way. Guess what? He's been working behind the scenes in your story as well. In fact, if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. There are no coincidences with God, period. There are no coincidences with God. You didn't just happen to be at church today. You didn't just happen to be born into the family you were born into. You didn't just happen to be born and live in East Tennessee. You didn't just happen to be married to the person you're married to. I'm not just happening to preach on this message today. Listen to me. Your life isn't built on a foundation of happenstance. God's working. And he's working in your story, and he was working in Ruth's story. But I want you to notice that God wasn't the only one working in this story. Ruth was also working. In fact, it was her work ethic that drew the attention of Boaz. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 5, Boaz asked his servant, who was in charge of the harvesters, "Whose young woman is this?" He was impressed. He's seeing this lady working in the field, and he's like, "She's getting it, man. I mean, she has a work ethic. She's hustling." And it was his work ethic that drew him to her. In fact, the Bible goes on to say he found favor with her because of that. And in response, he told her, "Hey, stay close to the other women." In response, he let her gather grain from his fields. He let her drink water from his buckets. Verse 10 says, Ruth was overwhelmed with Boaz's response. In fact, it says she fell face down, bowed to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor with you so that you notice me, although I am a foreigner? As I thought about that this week, I started thinking the same thing. Like, what was it about Ruth originally? I mean, he had a lot of people working in the fields. You know, why did Boaz show favor to Ruth? But I mean, think about it. She was from Moab. That's a bad thing. She was a Gentile. That was a terrible thing. She was a foreigner. She was unknown and unfamiliar in Israel. I mean, why would he find favor with her? And then it hit me. When you look at Boaz and you hit the tape and go backwards and you look at his story, you look at his upbringing, his tender heart for this foreign lady starts to make a little bit more sense. In fact, when you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, it tells you a little bit about his parents. You know, Boaz had a dad. His name was Salmon. I don't know how you pronounce that, but I think in the South we call it Salmon. His name was Salmon. And it talks about his mom. You know what the mom's name was? Rahab. If you know your Bible, you know that Rahab was a harlot. She was a prostitute. She was the prostitute that escaped the destruction of Jericho. And I don't want you to forget Rahab's story. See, Rahab and her family arrived in Israel as strangers. They were foreigners. And it was during that time that Rahab married Salmon. So when you think about it, Boaz knew firsthand what it was like for a foreign woman to come to this land and try to fit in and try to be accepted in Israel. And I just think growing up, hearing the stories from his mother, growing up knowing how difficult it was for her to fit in, I believe when Boaz saw Ruth working hard and doing her part to be accepted in that world, he may have at some level seen his mother in Ruth. One thing is for certain, and that is Boaz showed great favor to Ruth. In fact, you look at verse 20 and Naomi kind of called him out on it. She called him a kinsman redeemer or a family redeemer. Look at it in verse 20. It says, then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may the Lord bless him because he has not abandoned his kindness to the living or the dead. Naomi continued, the man is a close relative. He is one of our family redeemers. Now, if you're writing your Bible, I want you to circle that one as well. Family redeemers. And I love that phrase. That word family or kinsman, it comes from a Hebrew word, the word goel, G-O-E-L. And that word goel is not just a word, it's really a title in that day. A title that a person would have in the family that came along with some huge family responsibilities. If you were the goel in your family, your job is to make restitution, to carry out justice, to protect family-owned land, and also to make sure that the family line is continued. And the particle of the root here, it means to redeem. And so Boaz was the goel. That was his role in the family. And in many ways, he extended those benefits to Ruth, even though she was an outsider. It's an incredible story. In fact, the next part is probably the most amazing to me. So here's what happens next. You got Naomi, and she comes up with a plan. She sees how things are going between Ruth and Boaz. And she comes up with this great plan. And she says, hey, I'm going to present you this plan, but it's going to require courage and boldness and a whole lot of faith. But she came up with this plan and she told Ruth, hey, you, lady, are going to propose marriage to him. She's a matchmaker. This is before farmersonly.com, all right? She was a matchmaker. So she's looking, she's like, hey, this is how it's gonna work. You are going to propose marriage to him. And when she says that, I mean, at first, you're like, what's happening right here? But she had a plan on how this was going to happen. She said, the first thing that's got to happen is this. You need a makeover. That's what she tells her. In chapter 3, verse 3, she says, you need a makeover. And she said, you got to make yourself attractive, attentive, assertive, and available. That's my summary of what she told her in verse 3. Here's what it says in the Bible. She said, wash, take a bath. She said, put on perfumed oil and wear your best clothes. She's preparing her for this proposal. And next, she says, here's the plan. Keep reading, verse 4. She said, when he lies down, notice the place where he's lying. Go in and uncover his feet and lie down. And then he'll explain to you what you should do. So Ruth said to her, I'll do everything you say. This plan's absolutely crazy, by the way. This is a crazy plan. I mean, I guess you have to understand the culture of the day in order to fully comprehend how crazy this plan really was. Listen to me. This wasn't just a woman proposing to a man. This was a servant proposing to her master. This was a Moabite making a demand of an Israelite. This was a poor person telling a rich person what he should do. This was a crazy suggestion in every sense of the word, crazy. But you know what happened next? She did it. And look at what happens. Verse 7, after Boaz ate, drank, and was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the end of the pile of barley, and she came secretly, uncovered his feet. I'm still not sure what that's all about. Uncovered his feet and laid down. At midnight, Boaz was startled, turned over, and there lying at his feet was a woman. So he asked, who are you? I'm Ruth, your servant, she replied. Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer. Now there's that title again. You are the Goel. You are the family redeemer. What you may not realize about that title, the family redeemer, is there were several requirements for someone that wanted to be considered the family redeemer. And here are the requirements in that day. You had to be a near relative. You had to be willing to redeem. You had to be able to redeem. You had to be free yourself. And you also had to be able to pay the price of redemption. And at the first part of chapter 4, it illustrates very clearly that Boaz met all of those requirements. Long story short, fast forward to verse 13. It says, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. He slept with her and the Lord granted conception to her and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Boaz was Ruth's redeemer. And I love a good redemption story, but this one in particular, I believe God recorded in the Old Testament because we have some major takeaways that we can apply in our own lives today. In fact, I'm gonna share with you five today, five life lessons that we can learn from Ruth. And I hope you're taking notes today, because the first one I want you to write down, and that is this: there is always hope. There's always hope, even in the darkest days. You know, it's one thing to say, I've got hope when everything's cool. It's one thing to be like, no, I've got joy and I've got peace when everything is going great. But when you find yourself going through a dark season, a difficult season, seasons that are saturated with doubt and fear and grief, we tend to lose sight of the hope that we used to have. And I think about the things that Naomi walked through in this story. I mean, like I said a second ago, in the first five verses, she walked through a famine. She lost her husband. She saw both of her sons die. She was left all alone with nobody to provide for her or to protect her. And yet, after all the tragedy and misfortune, after all the heartache and agony, after all the grief and despair, Naomi admittedly felt like the Lord's hand had turned against her. And yet we see her remain hopeful, and she also remained faithful. Hebrews 11:1 reminds us faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. And here's what I want us to see today. In chapter 1, Naomi couldn't see the potential of her future, but she believed God's plan for her future. And that belief moved her forward by faith. And maybe you're there today. Listen to me. Even in the darkest days, there's hope. You gotta see beyond your pain to his plan and believe that your story isn't over and better days are truly possible with Christ. There's always hope, even in the darkest days. The second thing I can tell you we can learn from this story is this: the past isn't our final destination. The past isn't our final destination if God is our navigator. Listen, way too often we get stuck in the past and we let things that are behind us define us. If you're walking with God today, if you're following God today, your past doesn't define your future. God does. I mean, think about Ruth's story for a second. At the beginning of this book, she's living in Moab, her home nation. Her husband died, and now she's a widow. She's childless, and she's living with her mother-in-law. Praise the Lord. And now at that point in the story, what happened? Ruth's home country had deemed her an outcast, basically defined her as useless and hopeless, and yet God had other plans. And I was reminded of that message in Jeremiah 29:11 this week that says, "For I know the plans I have for you." This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster, but to give you a future and a hope. Man, lean in for just a second. You think God's finished with you? You believe that God is incapable of raising you up and doing great things in your life? Let those words shower over you for just a minute. God's plans for your life are far greater than your plans. They're far greater. And the God I'm talking about today is capable of raising you up and blessing you and using you for supernatural things. However he wants to use you, God can use you. The past isn't your final destination if God is the navigator. The third thing we see in this story is this: doing what's right often requires great sacrifice. Everything worthwhile will require work and sacrifice. Reminds me of a quote from the missionary, Jim Elliot. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I think this is a perfect way to summarize the life of Ruth. She was willing to sacrifice everything she knew, everything that was normal, to do what she knew in her heart was the right thing. Do you remember when Naomi essentially freed Ruth to go back to her family, go back to her friends, go back to her false gods and her old way of life? That was her opportunity to move backwards. It was her opportunity to move away from the Lord. Her sister-in-law took the bait, and who knows what the rest of her life looked like. But Ruth made a different decision. She walked by faith, and she did the right thing, even though it cost her greatly. You say, what did it cost her? It cost her family. She had the opportunity to do an about face and go back to mom and dad, brother and sister, community, things that she knew and held tightly and deeply in her heart. But she sacrificed that because she knew that God was taking her in a different direction. And you see her make a costly decision to do the right thing. But you know what's interesting? God blessed that beautiful, selfless act in a supernatural way. But take note today, doing what's right often requires great sacrifice. Let me tell you the fourth takeaway from this message today, and that is private character precedes public blessing. What happens in private precedes what happens in public. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about how that's possible. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. In that verse, God tells us if we're truly saved, we have become a new person. We've become a new person with a new heart and new priorities and really a new life. And all that newness that it's talking about, it doesn't come as a result of us deciding we're gonna start behaving ourselves. It doesn't come because now we're trying to become a better version of ourselves. No, that newness comes as a result of a living God living within us and working through us to become more like Jesus every single day. It's the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Do we get that today? Listen, following Jesus was never supposed to be a Sunday-only thing. God said, your body is a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. He said, that's your spiritual act of worship. In other words, we no longer belong to the world and we shouldn't act like it. The Bible says, now you belong to Christ. And as his purchased possession, God expects us to embody his character and represent his gospel in our day-to-day life. Get this today. Character is who you really are when nobody else is watching. That's character. And I'm reminded that God doesn't see what everybody else sees. He doesn't see our persona. He doesn't see the person we're trying to become or the person that we're portraying to be. God's not watching your highlight reel on Instagram and impressed with how you're presenting yourself to the world. No, listen, God sees your heart. He sees you from the inside out. He sees us when nobody else is watching. Man, when you look at Ruth, I believe that's the number one reason that God blessed Ruth the way that he did. Ruth didn't know anybody was watching. She didn't have a clue that she would die one day and billions of people would grow up reading her message in God's word. And yet she lived her private life with incredible character. She showed honor and respect to her mother-in-law. She journeyed with her and worked hard to provide for her. And in doing so, she became known across the entire city as a virtuous woman. And that ought to be a model for all of us today. Private character precedes public blessing. And don't miss this last one, the final takeaway from the story of Ruth. And that is that God loves using unlikely people for eternal purposes. Unlikely people for eternal things. I'll be honest, it absolutely blows my mind when God in his sovereignty chooses to use me and my life for anything that's eternal. You know why that's so shocking to me? Because I know me pretty well. I'm pretty jacked up. I'm just like you. And so when God uses jacked up people for eternal things, supernatural things, it's a little bit mind-blowing. Have you ever been there before? You lead somebody to Jesus, right? You're sitting there and they're praying to receive Christ and you're thinking, they're gonna live for eternity in heaven because of what is happening right now. You ever just stop to think about that? You disciple someone that disciples someone else, that disciples someone else, and you're looking at that chain thinking, did God really use me to be a part of that? I mean, that's mind-blowing stuff. You serve on a mission trip. You make a difference through giving to something, and you see how God blesses those gifts and how he expands it for something greater. You're teaching or you're sharing or you're going, and you're like, wow, did God really use me as a part of his redemptive plan for planet Earth? This is crazy. But you know what? It's what God does. God loves using unqualified people to accomplish supernatural things. He's been doing it since the very beginning. I mean, go to the Gospels, read the story about the disciples. They weren't the most qualified people, the most gifted people, the most talented people on the planet, but you know what they were? Check it out. They were available. They were teachable. They were usable. And they were willing to walk by faith and trust Jesus along the way, and he used those men to literally change the world. Ruth would have never been chosen first at recess. Ruth was never going to be the belle of the ball, but God chose to use her in ways that we're still seeing today. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look back at verse 13. It says, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. He slept with her and the Lord granted conception to her and she gave birth to a son. Let me show you something cool. This unlikely story ended up with Ruth, this unlikely lady, given birth to an unlikely son. That son's name was Obed. O-B-E-D. You with me so far? See, that boy just happened to be a boy that grew up and had a son himself. And his son had a son. And that young man, Obed, became the grandfather to a guy named King David. Connect the dots. Let me tell you what this means. It means that Ruth had a son that had a son, and his son had a son, and his son had a son, and eventually that son had a son, and that son's name was Jesus. Amen. Connect the dots. Ruth, this unlikely character with this unlikely series of events throughout her story, just happened to be person that was critical in the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah. There were five women that were mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. You got Tamar, a woman who resorted to trickery in order to bear a son. You got a lady named Rahab, who was a prostitute whose faith saved her from the crashing walls of Jericho. You have this lady, her name was Ruth. She was a Moabite. She was also a widow. You got Bathsheba, who was referred to as Uriah's wife in the genealogy of Jesus, but she's also the one that went from bathing in public to becoming his wife, David's wife, after David took her for himself and had her husband killed. And then you've got Mary, a young virgin girl who was already engaged to Joseph when she became pregnant with Jesus, and now she was a young girl that had to overcome all kinds of cultural pressures and shame because she was the pregnant girl, still claiming to be a virgin. You talk about some unlikely characters, some unlikely people. to be in the lineage of Jesus. And yet, you know what? That's the story. Hear this again. God loves using unlikely people for eternal purposes. He uses the faithfulness of ordinary people to do great things. And he's been using usable people for a really long time. Hey, may I ask you a question today? Are you usable to God? I mean, did you wake up this morning saying, God, use me. I'm available to you. Or let me ask it this way. If God wanted to use you for something great this week, something eternal, something supernatural, would you say, I am available and I am usable to God? I'm ready for whatever. And the reason I ask you that question is because guess what? He does. He wants to use you for something great. But in order for God to use you, you have to be available to him, which means at the end of the day, you're going to have to trust him. You say, man, my story doesn't make any sense. Well, guess what? That sounds like a perfect setup for God to get the glory in your story. You say, but no, I'm not qualified, or I'm not educated, or I'm not the right race or the right socioeconomic status, or I don't have the right connections or the right relationships. I wasn't born into the right family. You know what? You're set up for greatness. God can use you, and he wants to use you. You say, man, how do I become a usable person for God? I want you to get these four things. Number one, you got to make yourself available. Man, today may be a day you say, you know what? I want to enter into this new realm where I am usable from God. And I'm just going to pray, God, I want to be usable. I'm making myself available to the God of the universe. Do in me and through me whatever you want. Have you ever prayed a prayer of boldness like that? Begin by just making yourself usable for the Lord. Secondly, you got to pursue holiness, which starts from fleeing from sin. If you turn your back on your sin and you pursue Jesus more than anything else, I believe it positions you to be used by God. Maybe today's the day where you pray and say, God, I've got some things in my life that have no business being there. I turn away from those things. I turn to you as the solution to all of my problems. I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to read your word. I'm going to dive into this relationship. And I want to just not exist. I want to be used and maximized for the kingdom of God and the glory of God. Man, this may be the most powerful prayer you can pray. The third thing I would say is you got to keep your eyes open and you got to keep your ears open. You got to look for opportunities to be used by God. How many divine appointments have you just walked past? You ever thought about that? Like God set it all up. All you got to do is be available. All you got to do is be in relationship with God. All you have to do is open up your mouth. And yet we just walk right past the divine opportunities because our eyes were shut and our ears were closed. Maybe you pray today, God, I want to live this week. I want to live today with my ears open, with my eyes open. I'm going to look at my server differently at lunch. I'm going to look at the people in my family differently. I'm going to look at my opportunities differently. I'm going to look for opportunities to bless and to be generous and to share Christ, to tell my story of hope, why my life is different now because of what Jesus has done. That's not going to happen with eyes closed and with ears shut. Maybe you pray today, God, give me open eyes and open ears. And lastly, I would say you got to think about the eternal, not the temporal. You got to pray, God, let me see things like you see them. I know we are born and live in a world where our perspective is very limited. We see to the corner, God sees around the corner. And so we got to trust God with what he's seeing and say, God, give me eyes that see like you see. Give me a heart that looks at people the way that you look at people. I want to live my life thinking about the eternal and not the temporal. Don't allow me to be overcome and overwhelmed with things that won't matter 100 years from now. When we pray those kind of prayers and make ourselves available to God, I just believe he uses that and he blesses that. Today, I want to end this message a little differently. I want to encourage you to kneel at the altar and not this altar. There's too many of us. But I'm going to ask you to make your chair an altar. And for some of you, that means literally getting on your knees before God, if there's room to do so. And for others, it may mean just bowing your heads and having a moment with God and saying, God, am I usable? And if not, God, may I please be used by you in preparing our lives to be used by the God who gave us the life. But let's not leave this place unusable. Let's not leave this place unavailable. God has you here for a reason. He has you here right now for a reason. And it has nothing to do with this world. It has everything to do with that world. The temporary is here, but eternity is forever. And God's telling us, you need to think about eternal things. Don't get wrapped up in this. Get wrapped up in me. When he changes our perspective, he'll change our heart. And when our hearts change and become more like Jesus, that's when the world changes.